Well, good morning. It's good to be back at Naperville Presbyterian Church. I expressed last week some words of appreciation. I should have mentioned Davey Chu, who's been serving as moderator of the Chicago Metro Presbytery. He's done a great job with that. We're really grateful for his ministry as well and for your prayers for all of us. Last Sunday, we were talking about the Savior at your right hand, at the right hand of the needy one. Savior, so close, right there to help you, defend you, rescue you, advocate on your behalf. And this morning, as we're back in the Psalms, we experience an infinite elevation because we'll be considering Jesus not just at your right hand, but at the right hand of God the Father. And we'll be doing it in Psalm 110. If you're doing a series on the Psalms through the summer, you have to do Psalm 110. Such an amazing, important psalm. And I think an opportunity for us to see Jesus more powerfully, more clearly, more beautifully. I was looking at the motto for the church, the real and irresistible Jesus. You'll see him here in Psalm 110. It is a shorter psalm than we had last week. It is not a simpler psalm. This is a challenging psalm. And here's how it goes. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word God has promised to bless to our minds and hearts this morning. Do you understand all of that, or would it be helpful to have a little bit of it explained? Let me set a little bit of the context. For nearly 3 years, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the other religious leaders had contended against Jesus in the court of public opinion. Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, and they criticized him for breaking the Ten Commandments. Jesus forgave someone his sins. They accused him of blasphemy. He taught in the streets of Jerusalem. They came after him with exegetical questions, theological conundrums, hoping to catch him in some kind of mistake, trying to trick him, turn the crowds against him. We saw it in Matthew chapter 22. Right before the passage we read, the Sadducees came to Jesus. And they made up this wild story about a man who was married 7 times. His wife died every time. He was a widower 7 times over. And they wanted to know from Jesus, okay, who is going to be his wife in the resurrection? And Jesus had an amazing answer to them, for them, shut them up. The Pharisees said, you know what, we think we can do a little better than the Sadducees. So they came after Jesus with a question about the law. This conflict is intensifying and intensifying until finally Jesus silences his critics once and for all, and he uses Psalm 110 to do it. Luke tells us that Jesus put a riddle to them so confounding that from that time on, no one asked him any questions. It started with a simple question. It must have seemed innocent enough when he posed it. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus said, whose son is he? And they looked around. That's an easy one. The Messiah is supposed to be the son of David. He comes from David's line. And so our Savior had baited his hook, and now he proceeded to ask them a real stumper based on a biblical quotation from Psalm 110, a psalm of David, which opens with these words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the riddle that Jesus posed from this verse went as follows. If David calls the Messiah his Lord, then how can people say that the Messiah will be David's son? Do you know the answer to the riddle? The Pharisees didn't. Once Jesus had finished playing theological judo with them, using the weight of their answer to throw them off balance, Matthew tells us, Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any questions. And the riddle is challenging enough that we can hardly blame them, but if we think about it clearly, think about it long and hard enough with the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we can understand it well enough to come to a deeper knowledge of our Savior and of his saving work. This opening verse of Psalm 110 is a biblical puzzle wrapped inside a theological enigma constructed from two of the most profound mysteries in the universe, the Trinity and the Incarnation. If you're having trouble figuring out the whole riddle, maybe that's why, because these are deep mysteries. And so we'll need to get into the details of this psalm, which, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. Did you know that? You could make an argument. This is kind of the most important psalm, in a way, seemed really important in the New Testament. And it begins with this prophecy. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, who is speaking to whom? And I think part of the problem here is there are actually three people in this verse. And that's part of what makes it confusing. The first is the author of the psalm, King David, and he's mentioned there in the heading. It says it's a psalm of David. Derek Kidner, who's a commentator I love on the Psalms and pretty much everything else he ever wrote about, says that nowhere in the Psalter does as much hang on the title Psalm of David as it does here. It really matters who actually wrote this psalm. And sometimes scholars disagree about these headings at the top of the psalms, but in this case, there's no doubt, because Jesus specifically identifies David himself as the author of this psalm. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says, "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and then he proceeds to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. So we know that this is a psalm of David in that sense. It's not just a psalm written about David or having to do with David. It is a psalm written by David about kingship and ultimately about the Christ. And so this psalmist, King David, who's in this verse, uses the first person possessive pronoun. I just mean the word my. That's all I mean by that. My Lord. So David's here in this verse, and he's calling someone his Lord. David's in the verse. Almighty God is in the verse. He's the second one we see here, and we know this because the first occurrence of the word Lord is printed in all capital letters. That's a little clue as you read your English translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is the sacred divine name Yahweh, the Lord God who appeared to Moses, that Lord God. David is the author of the psalm, but God is the speaker of this verse. The Father God has something to say, and it turns out to be something that he says within the fellowship of his triune being. And so it's not surprising this is hard to understand. We're listening in on an intra-Trinitarian conversation, something the Father says to the Son as written under the inspiration of the Spirit. I told you there are deep mysteries here. And that brings us to the third person in this verse, who proves to be the second person of the Trinity, whom David also calls his Lord. My Lord, he says, a title of honor and respect. But if David is the king, who could possibly be his superior? And this is what the Pharisees struggled to understand. Psalm 110 was widely understood to be a messianic psalm. That is, a psalm that promised the coming Savior of Israel. But if that Savior, if the Christ, if the Messiah is David's son, then why does David refer to him as his Lord? If you're the progenitor of a royal line, you do not honor the lordship of your descendants, they honor your lordship. But in this case, David reveres his son as his Lord. Those of you who are fathers, imagine calling your son your Lord. It's just not, it's not the order of things. So why does David do this? Obviously, because his son is someone even greater than he is, not just a Messiah. He's greater because he's a divine Messiah, and that's why this verse makes sense. Only if the Son of David is also God the Son. And now we have an answer to the riddle. This verse, written by King David, in this verse, written by King David, the Lord God is telling David's other Lord, whoever he is, to sit at his right hand and to claim a throne of equal honor and dominion. This oracle reveals to David that no one less than the Lord God himself had designated for the Messiah a position at his right hand, making him equal in rank and authority. David is honoring a royal person who is no mere mortal, but a kingly deity. Jesus was posing a riddle to whom he himself and only himself can be the answer. Now, when the Apostle Peter preached this psalm on the day of Pentecost, he pointed out that King David never ascended to the right hand of God. He was never seated at the Lord's right hand, which is what this psalm promised, but there is somebody who did ascend to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. This prophecy is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is both Son of David and Son of God. That's the answer to the riddle. Now, what does it mean to say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? We confess it when we use the words of the Apostles' Creed. And there's a connection here, I think, between Psalm 109, which we were looking at last week, and Psalm 110. Psalm 109 ends with someone at the right hand of the needy one. But now in Psalm 110, the one at the right hand is at the right hand of God the Father, not a needy one, but the all-sufficient one. In this place of honor and authority, Jesus receives supreme dominion, almighty authority. And that's emphasized, I think, by the end of the verse, which says, until I make your enemies your footstool. And so imagine the king taking his ease, sitting back in his recliner, I guess, on his royal throne, and he has a place to put up his feet. That's how at ease, how in control, how in authority he is. The enemies are so defeated that they are merely the footstool of the Almighty Christ, sovereignly ruling over the world, bending human history to his purposes until the day when sin and death and the devil and everything evil finally rests beneath his feet. The apostles loved to honor the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. You hear this imagery again and again through the New Testament. They refer specifically to this psalm more than 24 times, far more than any other verse they quote from in the Old Testament. And maybe the most important is Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter is proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about the cross and the empty tomb, and the people are wondering what they should do. And Peter says, repent, be baptized. And later, when Peter appeared before the high priest in Jerusalem, he proclaimed again that the crucified one has become the exalted one. He said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The most important application we can make of Psalm 110 is to ask God to forgive our sins in the name of the risen Lord Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, and we will be forgiven. This psalm gives us everything we could ever need or want in a Savior. It's a psalm that can save your soul. In this psalm, you honor the royal deity, the kingly authority of Jesus Christ, And you honor him most of all by saying, Lord, I need your saving work in my life to forgive my sins. Give me the gift of eternal life. This is the first glimpse we get of Jesus in Psalm 110. But now, there's much more here. Notice, you've got your Bible open in Psalm 110. Notice the beginning of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2, the beginning of verse 4, and then again the beginning of verse 5. Each of these verses begins with the word Lord. We have a Lord who sits in verse 1, a Lord who sends in verses 2 and 3, a Lord who swears in verse 4, and then in verse 5, a Lord who takes his seat again. And the focus here is on the Messiah's kingship. Notice the word that's used in verse 2. His scepter is mentioned, his standard of royal authority, and he is ruling in the midst of his people. And in their original context, I think these verses would have resonated with King David as a kind of description of his own royal conquest, but ultimately it's giving us a picture of Jesus and his royal victory. David sets a pattern for a coming salvation, which the Father, God the Father, completes by sending his Son to rule over his enemies. Not a physical conquest, as David accomplished, but a spiritual one over sin, death, and the devil. Now, interestingly, in verse 2, the enemies do not simply disappear. The king is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He still has enemies all around him, and this is the situation of the church in the world today, and we need the courage to face it. I think of the way John Chrysostom preached this passage in the 4th century in Constantinople. His church was planted right in the middle of a pagan city, and he drew courage from this psalm that the Lord Christ was ruling even in the midst of their enemies. Martin Luther did the same thing with Psalm 110 when he was preaching in 16th century Germany, and there were many threats on his life for preaching the gospel of justification by faith. And we need the same spirit of courage today, especially in the face of persecution, wherever we face it in the world today. One of my privileges as president of Wheaton College is to stay in touch with alumni who are doing missionary work around the world and to receive encouragement from them. I think, for example, of this psalm, when starting in late 2018, was it? Certainly into 2019, there was increasing suppression of the church in China, and we had people on campus who were connected with congregations where they were really facing that trouble. Some of their pastors were being put in prison, and one of them wrote to say, the whole team, this was in Beijing, is doing our pastoral work with a robust urgency that this may be the last day of our ministry. We do not know how this will end, as the general situation in China around the globe is so wild, but we are trying to serve every single sheep today as much as we can. I was similarly encouraged just this week. I was reading a missionary testimony from an African missionary to Belgium. They've been faithfully witnessing for the gospel, just the only little church in their city. And they've been shut down from the place where they were meeting for worship because of government opposition. And they said, we're more emboldened to preach the gospel, not less. That was their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And what enables you to have that kind of courage is knowing that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Whenever we're spiritually embattled in the middle of a godless culture with trouble all around us in the world, we don't need to be surprised by that or dismayed by that. God is still establishing his kingdom, and so we are praying and working against racism and against abortion and against sex trafficking, all of the injustices of our world, but we're also working against spiritual ignorance and a lack of awareness of the free gift of eternal life. Whenever we're involved in any kind of gospel work, there's always difficulty and trouble. But we take courage from a strong Savior who stands with a mighty scepter and rules right in the midst of his mortal enemies. Now, this Savior also has a ruling relationship with us. Notice this really surprising phrase, perhaps, in verse 3. Verse 2 is more about the lordship, sending forth his mighty power against his enemies. But now, what is the relationship that we have with our king if he is our Savior? Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Another translation says, your troops will be willing on the day of your battle. David had experienced this. It's an amazing couple of verses at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 22. David's been anointed to be the king. He's hiding in a cave because Saul is trying to kill him. And 400 soldiers come to him at the cave to be with him. And the scripture says, these are people that are in debt. These are people that are distressed and having difficulty, and they just love this. They love this king. They love this man, this warrior, this leader. They're drawn to him. They offer themselves for his kingdom. They so admire this king. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. There is no military draft in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus has an all-volunteer army. This is the power of God's grace, making us willing to follow this Savior. I was reminded of this in the testimony of Casey Diaz. Casey Diaz had been put in prison for crimes that he had committed. He absolutely deserved to be there. He had been involved in gang activity in the city of Los Angeles. His hands were guilty of innocent blood. And one day a woman was in the prison. She was there to do gospel work. She was inviting people to church. And she said, well, what about this cell? What about him? Who's in there? And it was Casey Diaz. He was in the cell, and he heard the conversation. And the prison guard said, oh, don't bother there. You don't want to deal with Diaz. You're wasting your time. Well, what would you do if you were there to do prison ministry? She said, well, Jesus came for him too. And she approached the cell. She said, young man, can I speak with you? And he couldn't really see her. All he could see was just there was a little opening in the grate. He said he could just see the guard's boots and a pair of spindly legs. How are you doing? She asked. I couldn't be better, he said sarcastically. She said, young man, I'm going to pray for you, but there's something else I want to tell you. Jesus is going to use you. And I'm going to keep coming back here, and I'm going to remind you of that every time I come to this prison. It wasn't too long after that, Casey Diaz had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the gospel was true. He knew that Jesus died for him. He met that real, irresistible Jesus, and he was made willing to follow him, and he gave his life from that point forward to ministry. That's his testimony to this day. We are made willing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if we are unwilling, we are made willing by God's grace to follow Jesus and to serve him. This is the relationship that our King has with the subjects of his kingdom. I think this verse ends with a beautiful image. I wonder what you thought of it when I read it out loud. Here are people offering themselves to the king, ultimately to King Jesus, as it had been the case with King David. And they are offering themselves in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. It's a challenging verse to translate, but I think the picture here is of the youthful vigor of David's army and of the beauty of that army. Here is a man who is the king, and the soldiers that are gathering to him are fresh and strong. They're like the dawn of a new day when the dew is lying heavy on the grass, and there's a beauty. It's glistening with beauty. I tried to think of an analogy to this. I imagined a high school football team. And they have a highly respected coach, and they are gathered for their first game. They've done their warm-ups. They're glistening with sweat. They've got their helmets off, perhaps, and they are just gathered in for those last words of wisdom. And you look at them, there's a kind of beauty there. There's a strength. There's something compelling about this venerable leader and these young men that are coming to offer themselves for his service. That's a little picture of David amongst his troops. It's definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an army of strong young followers. Christianity is a perpetual youth movement. Wherever you see the gospel spread in the world, you see boys and girls believing the gospel, teenagers offering their lives for God's service. You see young adults going out to share the gospel. And a powerful reminder of that this summer. I had the amazing privilege. We were traveling in the Netherlands, went to the little community in Neerbosch, where the old orphanage is, a famous most famous of the old 19th century orphanages in the Netherlands. It's where my great-grandmother was raised. And I was able to walk through the door of the church, Bethel Church there. 1,000 boys and girls worshiped there every day when that orphanage was in its heyday. Just imagine that, 1,000 boys and girls of all ages, down to little kids of only 2 or 3. My great-grandmother started singing God's praise there when she was 4 years old. That's a little picture of what God is doing around the world. And we see older believers also serving the Lord, and they do it with an ever-youthful spirit. Maybe you've met some believers like that over the years. I certainly have. No matter how many years old they are, it's actually how many years young they're going to be, because they have a youthful vigor and enthusiasm for serving the Lord right to the end of their days. That's my prayer for myself and for you as you grow old. Our Savior's kingly authority is displayed, not just in the enemies he conquers. It is displayed in the youthful, joyful worship that his service inspires. What fresh service will you freely offer to your Lord and King? This is a day of his power when worship and honor and service are freely given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you join your forces with him as you do what he is calling you to do in the world? Well, the word Lord comes again at the beginning of verse 4. This is the third stanza, and it's another toughie, actually. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's the kind of verse, the first time you encounter it in your Bible, you scratch your head, you move on. Not sure I really get that. And here we've been talking all about kings. It's been all about kingship and kingly authority and the king on his throne. And all of a sudden, here is this priest and this strange name, Melchizedek. But there's a strong claim here. This Messiah, crowned as king, will also be anointed as a forever priest. And there's a surprising combination here, almost unprecedented in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very careful to separate these powers. The king is different from the prophet, is different from the priest. And every now and then, when a king tries to claim the functions of the priestly office, Saul did it, Uzziah did it. He entered the temple to burn incense, which was something priests were only supposed to do, not kings. Things turn out very badly for anybody that tries to combine these powers. The kings were not called to serve as priests. And yet the Old Testament drops these little hints every now and then. Eventually, the king and the priest will become one. And that is clearly the case here. The Messiah has a dual calling, and there's a precedent for it. There's a theological precedent for it in this strange man, Melchizedek. Long before Moses appointed Aaron as the first high priest in Israel, Melchizedek suddenly and mysteriously appeared as a royal priest to bless Abraham, to pronounce God's blessing on Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis 14. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. This is what Melchizedek said, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. Clearly, Melchizedek is a king. He's identified as king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He's called the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. That means king of peace. And he receives a tribute from Abraham, a royal tithe. But he's also described as a priest. He's hosting a sacred meal in Genesis 14. He's giving a priestly blessing. And the writers of the New Testament love this little episode almost as much as they love Psalm 110. They reference it frequently. And here is a combination of priesthood and kingship which offers to us a more complete, a fuller, more beautiful salvation. And notice this little word here, a priest forever. One of the problems with the Old Testament priests is that they all died. They could offer their service for a while, but here's a promise of a priest that is a priesthood that is permanent, that is perpetual. It says in the book of Hebrews, he is without a mother or father or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's talking about Melchizedek, this strange man that appears without a genealogy in the Bible. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so with a solemn and sacred oath, here in verse 4, God swears that Jesus Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we see even more clearly Jesus is everything that we could ever need or want in a Savior, not just a king to protect, to guide, to rule, to direct, to send us out to do his work in the world, but also a priest to forgive, to bless, to offer atonement, to pray for us, to carry our sins to the cross. Jesus has done all of these things in his priestly function. All of that counts for us forever, and it gives us a more complete, a fully complete salvation. Now, there's one more little glimpse here of your Savior. It's in the last stanza here, starting in verse 5. And there's a little moment that's captured here. It's a moment of total victory over the enemies of God. Here's how this final stanza reads. Notice again, it begins with the word Lord. The Lord is at your right hand, and here's what he's going to do. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then he'll do this little thing. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. One day, this priest king at the Father's right hand will rule as judge over the nations. He is absolutely going to win the victory. And notice the enemies here. The enemies that he defeats in battle will be kings and chieftains. That's not like the early rounds of the Olympic basketball tournament when the U.S. is playing somebody easy. No, this is all the kings, it's all the chieftains, it's all the mightiest enemies that the world has to offer under the authority of the devil himself. Kings who once had thrones to call their own are going to become part of the Messiah's footstool. And this conflict is going to be global. This is the spiritual struggle that rages throughout the whole world, a life or death struggle for victory over sin. And in this struggle, the Lord's victory is going to be absolute. That's the promise here. He's absolutely victorious. He has judged and destroyed everything that puts itself up against his authority. And this is described in the future. Notice the tense here. He will shatter kings. He will execute judgments. He will shatter chiefs. These are themes that aren't going to reach their final consummation until the day of judgment, when Jesus Christ is finally revealed as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That day is coming. This is such a strong promise of the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this strenuous struggle, you get a little glimpse of the King in his royal strength and in his regal beauty. I think this closing verse has one of the most stunning images in the Psalter. In fact, I would love to say to Peter and the apostles, you know, Psalm 110, you pointed us to verse 1 and you pointed us to verse 4, but what did you think of this verse 7 here? He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. The battle is over. The king and his soldiers are moving away from the field of conflict. And as we're walking away, we happen upon this fellow warrior. And we understand what he's doing. He's suddenly overcome with a desperate thirst. Many people have been in battle, have testified to this. You lose all thought of food or drink when you're in the midst of the battle. Afterwards, you would just do anything to get the drink that would just quench your parched thirst. And so this warrior has done that. He has stooped beside a wandering brook to take his refreshment. And then as he lifts his head, you see who it is. It's the king in the messianic sense of this psalm. It's Jesus. And it's the kind of scene that a soldier in the Lord's army would never forget. but would remember until his dying day, the moment right after the famous battle when he had a personal encounter with the king. Soldiers who had the inestimable privilege, for example, of serving with a man like Washington at Valley Forge, treasure the memories of even the briefest interactions with their military heroes. They retell that story 1,000 times until their grandchildren are just tired of it and don't want to ever hear it again. Oh, you should have seen the way General Washington lifted his leg over the horse and the way he jumped down to the ground so light on his feet. Like, yeah, Grandpa, we've heard that story 1,000 times. But he was there. He saw the great warrior on the great day of his victory. And Psalm 110 gives us the gift of a personal encounter with the King of all kings. It gives us the glimpse. The mighty Messiah comes as the conquering hero. Kings have been shattered, the proud dictators of this fallen world. You see that field strewn with corpses? It's Hitler and it's Putin and it's Pol Pot and it's all the tyrants. Judgment has been executed. The enemies of God, specifically those who persecuted his people, who oppressed innocent victims with hateful violence. The warfare is now ended. The great captain is overwhelmed with a sudden thirst. And he chances upon a stream of running water. This brook, by the way, he plunges his head into the cool waters. He drinks until he is satisfied. There's no need for him to look over his shoulder as he sips furtively from the stream. He's the victor. He can drink his fill. And the psalmist captures this triumphant moment. The Messiah lifts his head from the stream. We see his blessed face. He is strong. He is victorious. He is the king. One glimpse of this Lord Jesus Christ, it changes your life forever. Seeing him hold his head high in the beauty of his royal victory, it makes you want to follow this king. It makes you want to love this eternal priest until, for the rest of your days, until every enemy falls underfoot. And it makes you want never to stop telling people that you know the Messiah personally, and that they can know him, and that they can follow him too. It makes you never tire of singing his praises. I find the triumph of Christ the King expressed so beautifully in a paraphrase of this psalm. It comes from the metrical Irish Psalter. It was meant to be sung. It goes like this: "The Lord at your right hand shall bring on rulers desolation. The Lord shall smite each heathen king and judge each rebel nation. He, swiftly marching in his wrath, shall quaff the brook upon his path and lift his head in glory." There's no riddle about this. Who the king is, who the savior is, what his triumph is, what his beauty is, and no riddle about this. Whom you should serve and worship. Lord, we come to you this morning with praise. I want to take the words of John Calvin, make them our prayer this morning. Grant, Almighty God, that as you have given us once for all your only begotten Son to rule us and have consecrated him as King over us, so that we may be eternally safe and secure, oh, grant that we may be ruled by his authority and so conduct ourselves that he himself may ever continually watch over for our safety as the guardian of our salvation and never let us turn aside or fall, but preserve us forever in his royal service until we are gathered into the blessed and everlasting kingdom, which has been purchased for us by the blood of your only Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.